Holiness by way of obedience to God's commandments is critical if the old man is to be mortified. Yet, without putting on the new man, mortification of the old can never be long-lasting. This is the 18th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading going back to Joshua chapter 3, just for one message, Joshua chapter 3, one verse only, and that is verse 5, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The Hebrew writer writing for our New Covenant reading, Hebrews in chapter 9, Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, two verses, 13 and 14, by the same Spirit, the writer of Hebrews tells us this: "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, before Israel was allowed to enter into the city of Jericho, they had to carefully examine themselves. They had to look deeply into their lives to see if there was any unclean thing that needed to be purged out before them. They were first told to sanctify themselves. They were to sanctify themselves before God would allow them to cross over into Jericho, over the Jordan. And then, while on the other side, before their assault on Jericho, they were to renew the Passover celebration along with the ceremonial circumcision of the men. And this took honest self-examination. They were to look deeply within themselves. They were to check themselves to see if there was any unclean thing in themselves that they had to confess, repent of, and purge. It was to be a diligent exercise, an exercise of the mind and of the spirit, so as to purge all that was contrary to God's commandments, everything from their lives that God was displeased with. And for us today, this should be a constant reminder to go over our lives daily, eliminating those things that so easily beset us. Israel, as it was to be with all Christians in every age, Israel was to be separated to the Lord their God as a holy people and a holy nation. They were to be fully devoted to God, not partially, not on Sunday only, not during the time of meditation, but throughout their lives, fully devoted to God. Their lives were to be intimately integrated with God's will and his commandments in order to advance his kingdom. And according to the Jewish scholar and author Jacob Neusner, Judaism and Christianity are completely different religions, not different versions of one religion, which we would agree with. He argues that the key distinction between the two centers upon what he calls the two rival programs, that is, Christianity's salvation and Judaism's outward sanctification, which he calls, rightly, Phariseeism. Notice what he says. Salvation in the nature of things concerns the whole of humanity. Sanctification, equally characteristic of its category, speaks of a single nation, Israel. Sanctification categorically requires the designation of what is holy against what is not holy. To sanctify is to set apart. While the religions are fundamentally distinct, in which he is right to say, Neusner is incorrect when he contrasts sanctification with salvation. They are not to be contrasted, but rather they are to be looked at and considered as two sides of the same coin. In other words, sanctification and salvation cannot exist apart. Unless that sanctification is Phariseeism. You see, sanctification and salvation cannot exist one without the other. True sanctification, that sanctification that comes only by the intervention of God the Holy Spirit, can only exist when there is true salvation. In other words, one cannot be truly sanctified without one being first regenerated, being saved. And this is where this Jewish scholar errs. Now, this is the lesson in Joshua's case. It wasn't so much an outward ceremonial sanctification, but an inward searching of the heart and the mind before God. In order to enter into the promised land, the people had to be given a new heart. They had to receive salvation in order to be sanctified and worthy of Canaan's inheritance. If they were not truly people of God, if God had not indwelled them with His Spirit, if they were not truly sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit and by their diligent examination of themselves and repentance and elimination of the things that were displeasing to God, they would not be given the covenant blessing of Canaan's inheritance. It is as simple as that. The church cannot advance until she is reformed and sanctified. So salvation results in sanctification, judicially and practically, by mature obedience. Notice what Dr. Gary North observes. He says, Christianity's doctrine of salvation is inescapably tied to its doctrine of sanctification. You must be saved if you're going to be truly sanctified. Whenever sanctification is divorced from salvation, you end up with antinomianism, and a doctrine which individualizes the gospel by separating it from the culture. Israel, however, was commanded to be sanctified individually so that they could sanctify Canaan institutionally and culturally within the realm of time and history. But it all begins with us. It all begins with the individual. And from the individual, it goes out into the culture. And this is what a comprehensive preaching of the gospel looks like. Baptizing every nation according to the Great Commission that Christ laid forth before His disciples. Israel was to purge themselves first in order to be able to purge the nations properly. They would accomplish this as an individual and as a unified body. And the lesson is very simple. Natural man, apart from the process of God's salvation and sanctification, is entirely unable to purge anything he puts his hand to. You must have been saved in order to be sanctified, in order to purge. As we saw in our last sermon, the apostle identifies this process of sanctification as the purging out of the old leaven, so that Israel might be a new lump, that is, holy, a useful lump for the master's service, so that God might use that individual. The concept of purging is woven throughout the scriptures. This is what it means to put off the old, to purge out that which is evil. The concept of purging is throughout the scriptures. Dr. North observes that the nature and end of purging is comprehensive, since it deals with the way God purges nations and churches, in addition to how He, through the Spirit, purges His people of the old Adam and the old Adam's deeds. Now, the Hebrew word for purge is the word tohar, which literally means to become pure, as in to become a clear brightness. Tohar. A clear brightness, like a clear sky, a bright sky. Levitically, it means to be morally unadulterated, morally pure, or innocent of any moral uncleanness. The Hebrew use of the term is most often translated to make oneself clean. Once the individual is purged, once the individual is made clean or sanctified, if you will, he or she is then admonished to maintain that posture by a continued obedience. You just don't purge and then go back to the vomit that you've just purged. It has to be purged, and then a maintenance has to then be continuous in order to keep yourself free from that uncleanness. This is also true for churches and nations alike. The means by which the cleansing is maintained is by the Spirit in obedience to God's law word. In the case of the individual, it is by the new birth, or as Paul describes it, the putting on of the new man. In other words, when you put off, as we saw last time, you cannot leave it there. You must put on. You must put on the new man. That's how Paul describes it, the putting on of the new man. In the case of the church and the nation, it is by the acknowledgement of Christ as lawgiver, judge, and king, and then structuring every societal institution according to his law word. Now, the first time the word purge is used in this context is in Genesis chapter 35, where it refers to a purging of any and all idols. Note the term put away is used as if to put off the uncleanness of idol worship. Notice Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 and 2. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away. Now, literally, you can translate that as put off as well. Literally, it is put off or put away. Get rid of. Cast out. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. You see the word there, be clean, that phrase, be clean? It is literally the word purge. Purge yourself and change your garments. No longer identify with these idols. Purge, put away, be clean, change your garments, no longer being identified with any idolatry or any idols. And throughout the book of Leviticus, from chapter 12 through chapter 22, in that book of Leviticus, and throughout the book of Numbers, the word is used over and over again, and it is translated as to cleanse or to be clean. Tahar is actually translated as purge for the first time by the King James translators in 2 Chronicles 34:3, when young Josiah began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem from its idolatry. Notice 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in chapter 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to, here it is, purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Now, what is important about this account is that it is not so much speaking of a purging of the individual. That might have been implied by the fact he started to diligently seek the God of his father, David. And he would then be repenting and building himself in that sanctification. But what is important about this account is that this is not an individual or an ecclesiastical purging. It is a national purging. It was a comprehensive purging, total and complete. The nature of it was entire. The entire purging of Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, Joshua didn't return to Jerusalem and his place of rule until everything was cleansed. Notice verse 4. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them. And he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images, he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did so in the city of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he then returned to Jerusalem. In other words, his purging was complete. It was absolutely total. And so we see that whenever God commands a purging, it must be total. You can't just say to God, I will purge so-and-so sin out of my life. Or I will purge this far and no further. Or I will get this sin out of my life, but these other sins, they're none as bad. I'm none as guilt-ridden over them. They're none as grievous. So I will hold on to them. No, no, no. If you are not purging everything, you are purging nothing. And so we see that whenever God commands a purging, he commands a total purging. He wants all of you, not part of you. You must be totally holy, not partially holy, because that means you're not holy. What Joshua began, he followed through to completion. He is an incredible example. We sometimes start and stop. What Josiah began, he followed through to completion. It wasn't a fit and a start and a stop and here and there and a little bit here, a little bit there. No, he left nothing undone. To leave anything half done, as I said, is to leave it undone. While Josiah's purging was ecclesiastic and national in nature, David's focus, like Paul's, was directed more toward a personal purging. And the reason why he directed it toward a personal purging is because everything begins with a personal purging. Knowing that a personal purging leads to ecclesiastic and national purging. We must be beyond reproach. Notice what David says. And this is his plea. This is his heart's request. Psalm 51:7. Purge me. Notice he begins by pleading with God in his weakness, knowing that only by the Spirit ye can put off. He pleads with God, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, sanctified. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Psalm 65:3 and Psalm 79:9 we read, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Notice the reliance on God. Not just saying, well, if God's going to purge me, I'll be fine. No, a reliance on God as we work toward that purging, as we'll see in a moment. But notice Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Notice the request, the pleas of God's people to get the sin under control. Get it out. Purge it. Eliminate it. When Christ entered into history, John the Baptist makes this startling declaration. Notice in Luke 3:16 and following. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latcheth of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And notice the commission he's giving the Christ in this declaration. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That was Christ's commission, to purge his people. Those in attendance to this declaration perhaps would have understood two things. Firstly, while John made mention of not being worthy to unloose the shoes from the feet of the one who had come to purge, he was referring to the concept of redemption. He was referring to the concept of salvation. And we see this tradition referred to of the unloosing of the shoes in Ruth chapter 4 in the case of the kinsman redeemer. In Luke chapter 4 verse 7, we read this. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. Redeeming and changing, or redeeming and being a new person, or being sanctified, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. You see, John was indicating when he said, I am not worthy to unloose the latches of Christ's feet. He was saying that he was not worthy in and of himself of redemption, nor was he even worthy of asking for redemption by unloosing the shoe of Christ. He was recognizing that he was unclean in and of himself by nature. And this too must have been an incredible eye-opening statement by John the Baptist. As they were given this statement, it was a revelation to the multitude. Since they looked at John the Baptist as a very holy man. He was seen as a man of God. He was a man who was administering the baptism of repentance and would now administer baptism to the one who was the chosen Messiah. And even though he was considered a very holy man, he states that not even he was worthy of anything except damnation. Even he was not worthy of salvation, especially the unloosing of the shoe of the Messiah. The second thing that they might have understood, John's reference to a purging would also have resonated with the people, or at least it should have resonated with the people, since they should have understood that it was God who was doing the purging. It was God throughout the Old Testament that was called the one who would purge. He would purge them with unquenchable fire. And John is saying that the purpose for the coming of the incarnate Christ was to purge his people of sin, the church, and the world in the process. And that was a commission God retained for himself. So if they were astute, they would be putting together the fact that this Christ, this man that John was about to baptize, was going to have the duty and the honor and the commission of what God had held for himself, showing Christ to be God. Notice John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the entirety of the global order, the entirety of the world. In John 16:8, and when he has come, so he was putting it all together, that God is going to purge. He is the one who is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God would make for his people to take away the sin of the world, to redeem them and to sanctify them. And then in 16:8, John says this, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus refers back to John's pronouncement of Christ's purging with unquenchable fire in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Notice what Jesus says. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's like a purging. He's going to purge with the word of God. And since the sword depicts the word of God, and the word of God is likened to fire, Jesus connects John's comment with his own declaration that he is the one who has come to cleanse the world of sin, especially the idolatry of man who claims to be God. And so when Paul commands the Corinthians to purge out any infectious sinful behavior that manifests itself within the corporate assembly, he was pointing back to the necessity of being holy even as God is holy. And if the Corinthian church expected to be blessed of God, if they expected to be productive people as a corporate assembly, they had to be obedient. In other words, they had to be sanctified. They had to be like Joshua's army before they went into Jericho in order to take the land of Canaan. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that this purging is the cleansing of the individual by putting to death the individual's old Adamic nature, which results in the works of the flesh. So notice, we have another terminology here. We have not only the purging, the putting off, but now, if you're going to put off and to have that putting off remain consistently off, you have to take that wickedness, that sin that doth so easily beset you and put it to death. The origin, the root, has to be put to death. That old Adamic nature, that default that you always gravitate toward, that needs to be put to death. Notice, he calls this the mortification of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And he is presupposing here by that statement that you are, or the Corinthians, or the Romans, or the Ephesians, or the Philippians, or the Galatians, or whoever, that you are a child of God. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. In other words, if you live after the flesh, if you are habitually living in the old Adam, not only will you die, he means you will die the second death. You will be hell-bound. The wrath of God abides upon you. But, he says, if ye, here's the important part, through the Spirit, again, relying on God, but you need to do as David and pray, God, purge me with hyssop. Notice, the call is to you, you all, ye, if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that living is everlasting life. That is speaking of salvation, not reprobation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are. Not those who are not led by the Spirit of God. Those that are led by the flesh, they are not the sons of God, only those that are led by the Spirit. Notice, this is a stark distinction between those who are God's and those who are not. And what he means by this is the killing of the fleshly, lustful, sinful, bodily desires that still reside in the believer after regeneration. And this is accomplished by the effectual working of the Spirit, working in the saint unto obedience. And this is Paul's intent in Romans 8. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify. Paul calls this mortification of fleshly tendencies of the natural man the putting off, or in Romans 13, the casting off. Notice Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off. Notice, put off the works of darkness. And let us put on. You've got to put on if you put off. Otherwise, you'll have a vacuum and who knows what is going to happen. There'll be no consistency. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, sometimes we get so comfortable with Adam. We get so comfortable with the old Adam and we get lax. We become lackadaisical. As if we don't have to always be on guard as to what we do, what we think, what we say, how we say things, our direction in life, our direction in our workplace, our direction with our wives, with our husbands, with our children, with our parents, with our friends and siblings. We get very lax because we're not thinking God's thoughts after him. We are not thinking that every day we have to put off and put on, cast off, and sanctify, because we become lazy. And then what happens is our witness begins to deteriorate, and we become more like the world. We gravitate a step at a time. It's only a step at a time. It's a drifting. Like you're on the sea of water, and all of a sudden you look at the shore, and it's 20 feet away. You put your head down, you look up again and it's 100 feet away. And you've drifted. What's so incredibly frightening is that you don't know you're drifting. Everybody else knows, but you don't know you're drifting. Paul says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light to be protected. Note here that Paul not only details what we should be putting off, but what the saints should be replacing the natural man tendencies with, so there would be no vacuum in our character. Notice verse 14 of Romans 13. But put ye on, and the literal there is, clothe yourself with the Lord Christ. In other words, put on the new man of regeneration and make no provision for the flesh, that old Adam, to fulfill the lust thereof. Now again, note the emphasis on ye. You are responsible. God is not responsible. You, if you are Christian, through the Spirit. You must do it. Praying and begging God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish in you that purging. And again, we see the dichotomy of the old man and the new man, these contrasting natures. The natural man of Adam and the new man of the regeneration, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're different. They're not the same. And we need to remember that and be on guard against that old Adam's tendency to come back into our lives, to make us something that we ought not to be. Paul commends the saint that purges. And he commands that the saint should not make any provision for the flesh whereby it might fulfill its lustful tendency. In other words, what he's saying is, if you make any provision for the flesh, even this much, you might be fulfilling its lustful tendencies, because then it takes a root hold. It takes a hold upon you and you don't even know it's happening. We are not to do anything or place ourselves in any situation which might tempt us or compromise our witness and our obedience, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ if we are the sons of God. In the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul returns to the admonition of putting off and putting on. Obviously, this idea is important. He's dealing with it in Romans and to the church at Corinth, and now in Ephesians and in Colossians. He goes back to the same thing. So in four of his epistles, he's dealing with the same terminology. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul emphasizes both the putting off of sin and the putting on of obedience. Notice, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so, be that ye have heard him. In other words, you are not to be following the dictates of the flesh if you truly are a Christian. But if you are, we've got problems here. So he says, but you have not so learned Christ, provided you have really heard what he's been saying and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He says, that ye put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice, he's saying, put off this conduct. Well, think about it. What is the conduct of the flesh? Is that your conduct? And if that is your conduct, that is what needs to be purged. But you see, Paul doesn't leave it there. You know, this Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 is a wonderful admonition, but it's still in the abstract. So what he does in verses 25 and following, he particularizes this command with concrete examples for you to follow. If you're actually putting off, he's going to tell you now what you have to replace it with. Notice what he says. Wherefore, putting away, here's what you put away, lying, speak every man truth. You put off lying, you put on truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop stealing, you who are thieves. But rather let him work. If you were lazy, you're stealing. If you're working, now you're doing the right thing. Working with his hands, the thing that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, the why behind the work, people don't like to read this way. The why behind your working is that you could save some money to buy a new Porsche? No. So that you have extra money to give to those who truly are needy. That's why God gives you wealth. That's why God blesses you financially, economically, in order so that you can minister to those who are needy. Notice what he says here, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, everything you say should be with a purpose. Ministering grace. Now, one of those graces can be, repent and be ye saved. One of those can be a reproof, a correction, a chastisement. That's edification. Let no corrupt communication Don't be like the world with sarcasm, bitterness, vulgarity. That is the world speaking. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And notice what he says. Again, concrete. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put off that. And here's what you put on. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another. Kindness. Kindness one to another. Is that so difficult within the realm of Christianity? Within the realm of Christendom? Within the realm of the Reformation? Those who are truly of the Reformation? Those who are truly saints of God? Is it so hard to be tender-hearted? Is it so hard to be kind, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us? Is that so difficult? Because if that's so difficult, then maybe we need to go back and ask the question, are we truly God's people? Paul deals with every behavioral pattern of sin that the saint is to put away, and what that saint is to replace it with: godly behavior. Now that's a battle, I admit. Not always going to be that way. We don't live in a Candyland world where everything's nice, no. But that is what we strive for. That is what we work toward. These are concrete commandments that one can really sink their teeth into. It's a list, it's a catalog of things which are so important to write down and follow and pray about. And there's no equivocation here. These are direct commandments in order to guide the Christian to honest obedience. And Paul is seeking to establish habits of godly behavior in order to undo the sinful habits of the old man, the natural man. He is seeking to undermine the natural man by replacing it with supernatural man, Jesus Christ. The good has to purge the bad. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul takes his counsel further by not only providing concrete objectives for a godly life, but an abundance of godly objectives. Notice what he says, Colossians 3, 5 and following. Notice, mortify. He starts off with mortify. Kill off, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now he lists them. Here it is. Here's the catalog. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, or at some time before, when ye lived in them. But now ye also, in other words, he's presuming again that these are Christian folk. Now, because of your regeneration, you can be sanctified, and you will now put off all these. What these? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you have put on the new man, verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then in verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. There it is again. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, notice the next phrase, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. This is what you'd put on. You teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Note these further additions to the list of putting on. Verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Notice, wives, Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. These are all putting on and putting off things. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. And notice verses 24 and 25. Paul now speaks of covenant sanctions. Positive sanctions for obedience in verse 24. Negative sanctions for disobedience in verse 25. Notice verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. In other words, if you are putting off and putting on the way God has determined, then you will be blessed. But, verse 25, but the negative sanction. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now consider what Paul is doing in very practical terms. Knowing that the saint is still susceptible to the sinful patterns of the flesh of the old Adam and all of its carnal works, he gives God's people practical counsel as a means to breaking the pattern of sin and that default Adamic nature. In order to break the pattern of the works of the flesh, Paul insists that those regenerate saints who would be purged must be careful to put off the pattern of the old man and put on the pattern of the new. You cannot just put off, you've got to put on, otherwise it doesn't take effect. Again and again, this is the theme. What he is intimating is that even after, however, and this is the sad part of it, even after the new birth, the saint still wrestles with sinful habits and sinful patterns. That is why, once you put off, you have to then focus upon it and kill it. You must mortify. And mortification is a daily event, and it is a lifelong duty. You will be mortifying your sin daily and as long as you live in the body of this death. But praise be to God, we have the Spirit which assists in that mortification process. So in order to break these patterns, it is therefore critical to first discover them in order to identify them. We need to pray for a sensitive conscience. Sometimes when we gravitate toward the old Adam, and we're in that cycle for any amount of time, we get comfortable with that. You know, when you go into a room, if you get into a room when someone's cooking broccoli, broccoli has a horrible stench. Especially if you're coming from outside, the fresh air, and you walk into the room, and you smell broccoli. So it smells somewhat like a cesspool. But the one cooking the broccoli doesn't know it. And after you're there a while and you're in that smell, that stench, it becomes familiar. You're used to it. It's not a big deal anymore. It's the same with sin. If you tolerate it, it will become part of you. So you first must discover your sin, so as to identify your sin, so that you might repent of your sin, put off your sin, and kill your sin. Putting off that sin. Because unless you can identify that sin, you cannot see that sin, you cannot then put off that sin, and you certainly are not going to want to kill that sin because it becomes very comfortable. What the saint must understand is that while he puts off the old habits, he must at the same time be replacing them with new habits, which is after godliness. And this is what sanctification is all about. In other words, one does not fully put off sinful behavior and then say, okay, now that all my sinful behavior is put off, now I'm going to start replacing it with the right behavior, the putting on. No, putting off and putting on are done simultaneously. As you put off something, you put on. This is how Paul describes it. You don't steal, you work. You don't just stop stealing and wait for a job to come along. You work, you start working. You have to put on right after you put off. These things are done simultaneously. When God commanded the people to sanctify themselves, He was telling them to put off their sinful behavior so as to become obedient saints. For Joshua's generation, God had given most of them, and I say most of them because obviously there was at least one who was not given the Spirit of God, but most of them God had given the Spirit as a means to accomplish the end of Canaan's destruction and Israel's inheritance. This purging, this sanctification, this putting off and putting on was to be Israel's credentials as God's people. That must be our life's pattern. The putting off and the putting on. And it was God's condition for Israel to be victorious. As long as they put off and put on, as long as they sanctified themselves, as long as they followed in obedience, that was God's condition for them to be victorious in the land of Canaan, without which they would be defeated. They had to be holy. And this brings us right back to what Moses told them and what Deuteronomy tells us. Obey and be blessed. Rebel and be cursed. Obey and receive the inheritance. Rebel and be disinherited. Obedience leads to inheritance, while rebellion leads to disinheritance. And this is what we face today. If we refuse to obey, we will, in our generation, be disinherited. Israel was victorious because they were obedient through the divine process of sanctification by the Spirit as a result of the new birth. And so we come full circle to the fundamental answer to the dilemma of the human race. You must be born again. Amen.